Good morning. This morning we're going to return to our study of Christ's return, the day of the Lord. And last week we focused on the judgment of all men and angels. And what we've been doing is looking at the sequence or the order of the events relating to Christ's return. When Jesus returns and raises all of the dead and defeats Satan and judges all of the dead and wicked angels and separates them into their everlasting realms. And so this is where we pick up in that progression, in that sequence, where we're looking at the consummation of all things. The consummation of all things. Think about that word with me for just a moment. Consummation. You can see or hear the word sum in the word consummation, or even a summation. A sum, a summit, a summation. It gives an idea of a high point or things that add up and contribute to some kind of zenith or climax. And so the consummation of all things is Jesus bringing all things together and bringing all things together to a climactic point, to an apex, to a zenith, to the state for which they were created, the way in which everything is supposed to end. Jesus brings it all to that end. So a consummation is a state of finality. It's a condition of finality after which, beyond which there is no greater condition. It is the end, the final stage, the conclusion of everything. And Jesus brings history, he brings all things to consummation. By way of introduction, I would like you to please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me, and notice what Paul says about God's eternal purpose for all time, and Jesus' place in it, as well as our place in it. Paul says in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7, "In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Let's just pause for a moment. Paul says, we have been given redemption. And he defines that. He says, that's the forgiveness of our sins. And then he says, in doing so, in giving us redemption, in giving us forgiveness here, God is making known to us the mystery of his will, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God has a master plan, which is begun to be made known to us in our redemption in Christ Jesus. What is this plan? Look at verse 10. "As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." We'll pause there again. God's master plan, his plan in Paul's words, for the fullness of time, everything driving towards this, is to unite all things in Jesus Christ. And the word here translated to unite, it's a very strong word. It's a very significant word, which means to bring all things together and bring them to their end. Unity, the word to unite, means to bring various things together. But it has a sense of summing them up, bringing them together to the end for which they were created. Paul uses this same word in Romans 13, verse 9, to say that the law is summed up. The law can be brought together into this one thing. And so Jesus brings all of history and all of its events together into one final event, which is the consummation. We could translate it this way: as a plan for the fullness of time, to bring all things to consummation in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You see the totality of space and time here. all things in heaven, all things on earth, and the fullness of time. Everything that has been created arrives at its consummation in Jesus Christ. And look at verse 11. Paul says that we have a place in this. In him, in this one in whom all things are brought to consummation, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We'll just pause there, even though Paul continues on. In him, in Jesus Christ, we receive an inheritance. So God's plan for all of time is to bring all things to consummation in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that we will have a part. We will have a share in the inheritance of that consummation, which in the context, Paul is saying we begin to participate in through redemption. We begin to participate in that future and final glory through the redemption that Jesus Christ gives to us. And so I wanted to use that passage by way of introduction to show us that Jesus Christ is the one in whom and through whom all things are brought to consummation, and that we who have received redemption in the present, we are the ones who have been predestined to enjoy an inheritance in that consummation in the future. Now, if someone comes to you and says, "We've just found out that you've been given an inheritance," what's your next question? What's in it for me? How much? What am I getting out of this? And that's not exactly the perspective that we're approaching this with, but we are going to see what is our place, what is our part and portion in the consummation that Jesus effects. And my original intent when I began working on the sermon was to look at the consummation under three headings, but the first heading took up the whole sermon. So we are going to focus on the consummation in this sermon with respect to the perfection of our constitution. That's the title for this sermon, the perfection of our constitution. We're not talking about a document that governs the United States. Not that constitution. I'm not talking about our church's constitution. What do I mean when I talk about our constitution? I'm talking about those things which constitute humanity or human beings. What is the constitution of a man? What is the constitution of a human being? Of what are we constituted? And the constituent or constitutive parts of man are body and soul. Human beings are constituted, they are made up of body and soul. And in the consummation, we will see the glorification, the perfection of our constitution, the perfection of our bodies, and the perfection of our souls. The perfection of our constitution is what we will be like forever and ever. So what we're going to do is first consider the perfection of the soul, and then we will consider the perfection of the body, and we will conclude with five applications. So think with me first about the perfection of the soul. Remember, and I won't spend as much time on this one as I will on the body, because some months ago, when we were studying previously in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, God's will for you is your sanctification. And so we talked about our sanctification in the present and our sanctification in the future, which is where we discussed the perfection of man's soul then. But for the sake of review, as well as the sake of confirming this teaching, and perhaps for those who have not heard or remembered it, we will examine the perfection of the soul. Remember that the soul is the immaterial part of man. The soul is the spiritual or immaterial part of man. God formed Adam, he formed his body, and then he breathed life into him. He gave him a soul. You cannot open my chest cavity and pull out my soul. You cannot open my cranium and pull out my soul. It's immaterial. You cannot touch it. It is not physical. It is immaterial. And the soul, this immaterial part of man, is distinguished into three parts. Not that you could dissect the soul into three parts, but rather you can distinguish in the soul three things. Number one, the mind. In the soul, we distinguish the mind first. And so the perfection of the soul includes the perfection of the mind. In this life, we all know that the curse of sin mars and meddles with our minds. How so? Well, we believe falsehoods, thinking them to be true. And at times, with all sincerity, we struggle to discern truth from falsehood in the world around us. It is often very difficult to know what is the truth here. What is the truth in this situation? Or what is the truth in this teaching? We often struggle to know. Our minds are afflicted. They are imperfect. And in God's kindness, the perfection or the sanctification of the soul is something that is granted to believers not just in the future at the consummation, but even in the present at death. So the glorification of the soul of which we are speaking now is something that we will experience when we die. When we die, our minds will be freed from the limitations and the imperfections that we now experience. What is the perfection of the mind? It is perfection in knowledge and wisdom. The perfection of the mind is perfect knowledge and wisdom. We will not struggle to know truth from lies. We will not struggle to discern good from evil. We will know everything that we need to know, and we will know it sufficiently or perfectly as far as humans can know things. We will not have God's knowledge. We will never be God, but we will know what we are intended to know, and we will know it perfectly. The perfection of the mind is the perfection of knowledge and wisdom. Paul says, we know in part. We see darkly. It will not be that way in the future. Now, the perfection of man's soul extends beyond the mind to the will. The will is the second thing we can distinguish in the soul of man. You cannot extract my mind from my body. You cannot extract my will from my body. These are soulish or spiritual faculties of the soul. And the will is the faculty of choosing. We make choices. I want to do this. I don't want to do that. We all have wills. We all make choices. We exercise our wills, making choices. But in this life, with the curse of sin afflicting us and our nature, our constitution, because our wills are fallen, we struggle. We struggle to choose and to do that which is right. Is it easy? Is it just so easy to do all the right things all the time? No, we tell our children things like, just do the right things, please. And don't do the bad things, right? We act as though it's so simple for them, right? And then for ourselves, do we just, we do the right things and we don't do the bad things as adults? No, of course not. All mankind, whether child or adult, we choose to do evil. Or at least we struggle to choose to do what is right. But on that day when our souls are perfected, we will no longer struggle. There will no longer be a principle of sin and death remaining in us that does that which we know we ought not to do. Because God will conform our wills perfectly to his own. And so at that point, there will no longer be a conflict between God's commands and our actions. We will choose to do everything that God has commanded us to do. And we will choose not to do everything that God has commanded us not to do. And the glorification or perfection of the soul with regard to the will is that our wills will not just be innocent like Adam's, but they will be perfectly and immutably, that is, unchangeably aligned and conformed to God's will. We will not be capable of choosing to disobey God or choosing not to do what he commanded us to do. Our wills will be unchangeably conformed to God's will forever. And that is what it means to be perfect in your will. For the soul to be perfected in the will is for our will to be immutably conformed to God's will forever. Adam was innocent, but capable of falling, capable of choosing not God. We will not just be pure and innocent and holy, we will be incapable of choosing not God. We will be so set, so perfected, so glorified, that it will be impossible for us to fall from this glory and perfection. In the will, we also in the soul, we also distinguish, in addition to the mind and the will, thirdly, the affections. The affections, which are sometimes called passions, and in modern language are often called emotions. What are the affections or passions of the soul? Well, remember that affections or passions are motions. They are movements. What kind of motions or movements? Affections are movements toward what we think is good and away from what we think is bad. Affections are motions. We move toward what we perceive as good. We move away from what we perceive as bad. And so this towards good and away from bad produces opposites, positive and negative opposites, where love and hatred, happiness and sadness, hope and despair, anger and peace, all of these things are opposites depending on whether you perceive something as good and are drawn towards it and built up by it, or whether you perceive something as bad and you are provoked or you are disturbed by it or repulsed by it. Our emotions, our affections, are motions towards or away from what we perceive as good or bad. And the problem is that in this life, with this constitution of body and soul affected by sin, because our knowledge is corrupted, because our wills are conflicted, our affections, therefore, are misaligned. We are drawn towards sin because we think there's some goodness in it. We are reluctant to do what is holy and righteous because we think there's some unpleasantness in it for us. And so our happiness or our sadness, our anger or our delight, our love and our hate, all of these things are messy. They are not properly sorted or aligned to God and what He has declared to be just and good and right, or what He has declared to be evil and wrong and wicked. God says this is good and this is bad, and we should know that, we should choose that, we should be drawn to those things. We should know what is evil, we should choose not to do what is evil, we should be repulsed by evil. But we have to confess that our minds, our wills, and our affections are horribly messed up in this regard. We do not rightly discern between good and evil. We do not rightly choose between good and evil. We are not rightly drawn towards what is good or repulsed by what is evil. That is to say, our souls in this life are so polluted by sin. And yes, it is certainly true that in regeneration, the power and principle of sin is definitively destroyed, but it is not erased or removed. And yes, it is true that in the process of sanctification, we grow in grace and we are conformed more and more to God and to the image of Jesus Christ. But as our confession says, it is an irreconcilable war which will not be won in this life. And so when we describe the perfection and glorification of the soul, which happens at death for the believer, we are talking about the end of that war. We're talking about the end of the war of knowledge, the end of the war of choice, the end of the war of affections in our souls. There will come a day, there will come a time when our souls will be perfected, glorified, and we will always love that which is most worthy of love, which is what? God. If love is drawn towards that which is good, which we fail to perceive properly, but if we will then know that which is truly good, what is the highest good? Is there any good higher than God, who is goodness itself? All goodness is measured only in proportion and relation to God, who is goodness. And so when we know that truly, when we see God, when we are aware of this and perfected, our love cannot be attracted to any other thing. We will always rejoice at that which is truly the cause of joy. What is truly the cause of joy? What does Psalm 16 say? In your presence is fullness of joy. God. We will always desire that which is truly deserving of desire. What is that thing that is most to be desired that truly satisfies? It is God. In Psalm 4 or 11, I don't remember which one, excuse me, it says, many say, God, when will you give us our grain and wine? And then the psalmist says, you have given me more joy than those whose grain and wine abounds. Because the psalmist is content in God himself. If God is the greatest good, if God is the greatest source of joy, if God is the greatest thing to be desired because he is the greatest satisfaction, then our affections, our joy, our delight, our love, all of these things will be unchangeably and perfectly aligned to God. There will be also no sinful influences or objects around us to distract us from God or pollute our affections. And we won't even be able to turn on ourselves. What I mean by not turn on ourselves, but turn to ourselves. Satan and the wicked angels, beginning innocent, what sinful influence was it that drew them away from themselves? It wasn't some external influence. It was a turning to themselves. Rather than looking to God, they looked to themselves. And that is selfishness, that is pride, that is Satan right there. We will not be like that. We will not be able to see ourselves as some object that is worthy of serving, as some object that is worthy of promoting over and against God. No, we will be so enraptured, so enthralled, so satisfied with God and his beauty, God and his perfection, God and his goodness, God and his holiness, that we won't even turn to ourselves like Satan and the other wicked angels. There will be no evil thing. There will be no thing that will lead our souls away from God. God will perfect our minds, our wills, and our affections. And even more so than at the innocence of creation, we will look at God as an object of love, not just for what he is, but also what he has done for us. We will love God not just as deity and creator, but as redeemer, as savior, as gracious and merciful to us. We will have true and perfect knowledge of his salvation and his mercy and his grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And we will also have a true and perfect knowledge of what Jesus did to remove our sins from us. And so again, there will be no sin or sinful influence or sinful object that could ever detract us from God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we know God as we ought to, when we see God as we are designed to, and as we understand the redemption that God gave to us in Jesus Christ. The perfection of the affections is to live in everlasting thankfulness, joy, delight, and love to God. The perfection of the affections is to live in everlasting thankfulness, joy, delight, and love to God. In this life, we have to constantly reorient ourselves. We have to constantly sanctify our knowledge. We have to constantly battle with our wills. We have to constantly realign and reorient our affections. Because we wander, we love all sorts of things, we desire all sorts of things, we hate all sorts of things, we are saddened, and our affections are a gigantic mess. If you look at a modern city that's been built in modern times, it's planned. Its streets go places and lead to other places. If you go to an old city that just developed the way it developed over hundreds of years, It's a mess. The streets don't go places. They go the wrong ways. If you go to downtown Boston or some old city that never had an opportunity to sort of fix itself, you can't drive through them. There's no driving in those city centers because nothing goes the place that it's supposed to go. It just developed over time. That's how our hearts are. Where is this going? Why is this going this way? Why is this street like this? And that's what our hearts are like now. But God will so perfect our souls that our minds, wills, and affections will all be perfect in knowledge and wisdom, perfect in choice, doing that which is right, and perfect in being drawn to the ultimate good, God, and being repulsed by all that is evil, all that is not God. And as I said before a few times, one of God's mercies to us is that we do not have to wait until the consummation for this part. We are glorified at death because the saints are at rest. And the saints are holy and righteous in heaven. Well, this brings us to the second part of the sermon, the perfection of the body. The perfection of the body. And I'd like you to please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to read a good portion of this chapter as we talk about the perfection of the body. The glorification of our constitution, body and soul, will be a reunion, a reuniting of what makes us human, body and soul. And this will occur at the resurrection, when Jesus, by the power of his voice, calls all men to life and resurrects them, brings them into a state of body and soul. Jesus will resurrect us, and he will glorify us. Those who are alive will not be resurrected, but they will all be changed. They will be glorified. And here we see the perfection of the body is something that awaits us on the last day. As we've said in previous sermons some time ago, those who die in the Lord now do not have bodies yet. They are souls separated from bodies. Their body remains in the earth. Their body decomposes and decays here. Their souls are in heaven. But on that last day, Jesus Christ will reunite their souls with their bodies. Let's read in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, to help us understand the body with which we are raised. And Paul is going to make an argument that we see here on earth different degrees or different kinds of glory. We see different kinds of glory, different kinds of types of flesh, types of creatures. And he's going to argue that the resurrected body is of its own kind, a different kind of glory than the glories we see here around us. Let's pick up in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. Notice, different kinds of creatures, different kinds of flesh here on earth, humans, animals, fish and fowl. Then Paul goes into heavenly bodies, talking about angelic beings, but also talking about stars. We think of the sun. We think of the moon and the moon's beauty. We think about the stars that we can, even now, we can see from so much greater than Paul ever could, can't we, with telescopes? The beauty and majesty of star compared to star. There are differences of degrees and variation and different kinds of glory and beauty. And Paul says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead, meaning that body will be of a different kind and of a different glory than the ones we see here on earth or even in the heavens themselves. So you ask, okay, but it's one thing to know that it will be different. Can you please tell us, Paul, how it will be different? What are the qualities, what are the characteristics of this resurrected, perfected, glorified body that is of a different nature compared to the fleshes and glories we see in earth and in heaven and on earth now? Well, this is what we're going to focus on as Paul continues in verse 42 and into verse 44. Paul says, what is sown, the body that goes into the earth, is perishable. What is raised, the new body, the resurrected body, is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so consider these four attributes with me that Paul attributes to the perfected body. The glorious body, the resurrected body, Paul attributes four characteristics to it. First, the glorious body or the resurrected body will be imperishable. Imperishable. What does it mean to be imperishable? It means that this body does not decay or die. This body does not and cannot decay or die. It does not age. It does not deteriorate. It cannot be cut or crushed or broken or torn apart or disintegrated. Our present bodies can be separated. You can separate soul from body. You can kill us. Our bodies can be torn to pieces and decompose. But those bodies will be imperishable, incapable of being destroyed. Our bodies, from the moment we are born, God has designed them to grow and last a certain period of time. The number of days that the Lord has given to our human bodies is a certain amount past which we cannot live. No one has discovered the secret of eternal life. No one has found the well of life with the water of life or the Holy Grail or any of these things that will give man's body the power to regenerate itself beyond the years that the Lord has set for us. Now, skincare companies will tell you otherwise, but that's a different thing. No, we all know that our bodies develop and decay. They deteriorate. They perish. We measure our years. How do we measure our years? We measure our years in the number of trips around the sun that you've made. Every time your body goes around the sun one more time, we buy you cake. We say, congratulations, your body went around the sun one more time. Because time is a measurement of motion. That's how we measure time. We find some constant motion, and we make that a measurement of time. So years and months and days, all these things are based on the constant motion of the planets. That's why our ages are in relation to orbits of the sun. But let's forget that for a moment. Forget the way that we tell time based on motion. We would know time's passing without the orbit of planets. Why? Because we all feel our bodies weakening. We all feel our bodies and the entropy that God has designed for them after the fall. We all understand that we get weaker, we get slower, we get more aches and pains. We know that our bodies are headed for the grave. We know these bodies are not lasting forever. And then we get psyched up and we think, okay, I'm going to exercise. I'm going to make this body stronger and healthier. And then you find out that's really hard work. This body is not so easy to make strong or fit, is it? No, which just proves again and again and again and again the weakness, the perishability, if that's a word, the corruptibility of our bodies. So we know our present body decays and dies. The future body will not be like that. It's imperishable, incorruptible. It does not decay. It does not decompose. It will not die. You cannot destroy it. Secondly, the second attribute that Paul gives to us, may need to accelerate a little bit here, is that the body, the resurrected body, is glorious. To be glorious means that the resurrected body will have the beauty of nature that God designed for it. The resurrected body will have the beauty of nature that God designed for it. We admire beauty in nature. I love pictures and movies and documentaries of nature. My son gets very annoyed with me because I watch a certain nature film that has no narration whatsoever. It's just images of nature and music. He says, there's no words, Dad. I just like to watch the beauty of nature. Some people go and they sit and they watch a sunset. That's wonderful. Some people sit and contemplate the beauty of nature because God has given, as Paul says, glories to different kinds of nature. There's a certain glory of the sun. There's an even better glory of the moon. There is a different glory for stars. And human bodies themselves have glory. The male form, the female form, the physical form that God has given to us, it has a certain glory and beauty. And so for our resurrected bodies to be called glorious, it means that it will have whatever beauty of nature God has designed for it. Will that be some kind of visible brightness? It very well could be. Heavenly beings are consistently described in terms of brightness in the scriptures. It certainly could be. All I know is that the glory of the resurrected body is the beauty of nature that God has designed for it, a beauty that we do not see in our present bodies. It's very difficult to, well, let's put it a different way. The world is desperately trying to create beauty for our bodies, don't they? You have to clothe and mask the human body in so many ways just to try to make it presentable and get the right angle, you know. Human beauty is something that people try really hard to create, but this body will have its own intrinsic beauty. It will just be beautiful. It will just be glorious in and of itself. Thirdly, the resurrected body will be powerful. This means that our bodies will be able to do anything that God has designed us to do. We will not be held back by our bodies. I know many of you and your physical struggles because you communicate them for prayer. I know how your bodies hold you back. Oh, my shoulders hurt. Oh, my legs hurt. Oh, my back hurts. Oh, my teeth hurt. Oh, I have migraines. Oh, I have arthritis in my wrists. Oh, my knees hurt. All sorts of things. Our bodies hurt, and they hold us back. I can't run like I used to. I can't bike like I used to. I can't swim like I used to. I can't dance like I used to. I don't know. All sorts of physical activities and things that we would want to do for pleasure, for entertainment, or for work, we are no longer able to do because of the weakness of our bodies. Paul tells us that our bodies are raised in power. So our present bodies, which tire and weaken, their energy is quickly depleted, but those bodies will not tire. They will not weaken. They will not have a lack of energy. They will not have pain that would in some way inhibit us from doing what we need to do. They will be powerful. They will have an intrinsic, inherent, natural power which will not tire or weaken. We need hours and hours of sleep to regenerate and recover and recuperate our strength, don't we? Our future bodies will be powerful. They will have energy and strength in and of themselves. And we will be able to do everything that God has designed for us to do in our bodies. Fourthly, Paul says that the resurrected body is raised a spiritual body as opposed to a natural body. Currently, our natural bodies are animated or given energy and strength from the natural world around us. We rely upon food and fuel from the world around us to maintain our energy. Paul says later in verse 50 that flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood are perishable and weak. Flesh and blood are the natural body. But we will have a spiritual body, which means we will have a, pardon the term because I struggle with vocabulary here, we will have a life force, a principle or source of life as spirits do. The angelic beings throughout the scriptures are not described as son of, father of, son of, as though there are successive generations that live and die and live and die. They just have natural life in their constitution. They're made in such a way that their bodies, their being, their constitution is naturally powered of itself. It has its own life. They are spirits. We will not be spirits in the sense of immaterial, but we will have a spiritual body in the sense of that everlasting life that spirits have. We will not be flesh and blood. where if you drain my blood, I die. If you destroy enough of my flesh, I die. You can weaken me. You can destroy my flesh and blood. I have a natural body which is fueled by the natural world. I need food and drink to keep me alive and preserve my energy. Paul says, no, no more flesh and blood, no more natural body. This is a spiritual body which has life in itself. We will not need to use up nature to fuel ourselves. We will have life in our very constitution. And all of these qualities added up, all of these qualities put together to be imperishable, to be glorious, to be powerful, to be spiritual, this is what it means to have everlasting life or to be immortal. These bodies are suited, fitted, designed, and created for eternal life. But you know what the greatest glory of the resurrected body will be? The greatest glory of the resurrected body is that Jesus also has one. He's the first fruits of the dead, the firstborn of the dead. He has already initiated and inaugurated this resurrection in himself, and no one else has experienced this glory. In the scriptures, there are people who are resuscitated, who are brought back to a human body, but they die. There are people who were delivered from the ordinary death of humans and were ushered to heaven, but their bodies cannot enter heaven. Their bodies are separated from them. They enter heaven as souls. Jesus and Jesus alone is in heaven in human flesh, but not our human flesh, his human flesh, which is ours in him. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he has already ascended into heaven on our behalf. And we will enter into the consummation, and we will be with him, and we will be like him forever and ever and ever, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And we will be with God. We will be with Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the glorious, powerful, incorruptible, spiritual flesh. That inheritance that we have been predestined to, that plan for the fullness of time to bring all things to consummation in Jesus Christ, in which we get to participate, this is one part of that, that we should be with Jesus materially, physically, present with him and like him, to see him and be with him forever and ever. We will become everything that God created humans to be. We will reach the sum, the consummation of human existence. And we will do so bearing the image of God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, forever and ever. Well, I had wanted to read more of 1 Corinthians 15 with you because Paul speaks about this in more detail, but I'll leave it to you on your own time to read the rest of the chapter, because I want to conclude with five applications this morning. It's somewhat challenging to take a glory reserved for the future and apply it in the present, but we'll do our best to contemplate how we should act in the present in relation to the future. So first, remember that sin is related to both soul and body. Remember that sin is related to both soul and body. We were talking about how in the future, our bodies will no longer need things like food and fuel. And so that means that we'll be freed from all sorts of, at least nuisances, but also from certain temptations. And when we realize that, we ought to remember in the present that we should not just conceive of sin, we should not just think of sin as some immaterial thing or some idea that we sometimes accept and fall into. Sin is also related to our bodies. Many sins described in the New Testament are excesses of physical bodily appetites. God gives us food to eat, But gluttony is a sin. God gives us wine to drink, but drunkenness is a sin. God gives us natural sexual appetites, but all such things outside of marriage are sin. So God has made our bodies in certain ways with certain appetites for good things. But we trespass those boundaries and enter into sin. And if we just have a mindset of, well, sin is these other things and has nothing to do with my body, then you are a prime candidate for committing sins of the body. And in American culture, gluttony and drunkenness are certainly prominent and prevalent sins. It's always extremely difficult for a pastor to talk about gluttony because people will instantly say, well, what is gluttony? What is the holy body mass index? You know, like, where's the threshold of holiness, unholiness in the BMI? And obviously, there are all sorts of factors that go into a person's physical makeup and a person's genetic contributing factors to their body, and all of that is true. But we can't let that excuse us from the truth that gluttony is a sin. Or from the fact, everyone agrees, yes, drunkenness is a sin. But gluttony is perhaps a much more respectable sin and perhaps difficult to nail down. So beware, be careful. Think about the appetites you have in your body and be sure that you keep them within the boundaries that God has designed for them. That's something we won't have to worry about it then. The point is, we do need to worry about it now. We do need to be taking care of our bodies and not falling into sins related to bodily appetites. Secondly, remember that all physical suffering is temporary. Remember that all physical suffering is temporary. The weakness, the pain, incomplete bodies, non-functional bodies, susceptibility to threats, diseases, wounds, breaks, cuts, and more, all this will end. All of it. My body doesn't work right. I'm missing fingers. I'm missing a leg. I'm missing an eye. I'm blind. I'm deaf. I'm mute. I can't taste things. I can't see right. I can't feel. I have pain in my feet. I've lost some sense. My hair is falling out. All sorts of things in our bodies go wrong, and we suffer because of them in a variety of ways. I'm tired. I sleep all the time, or I can't sleep. All of these things have an expiration date. All of them are temporary. At most, what's the oldest recorded human age? Maybe into the 120s, I think, actually. Whatever it is, it's a shocking age. But let's just say it's 120s. The Lord has decreed for a very small number of people that they should have physical suffering for 120 years. For more people, but still few, physical suffering for 100 years. For others, physical suffering for 80 years. For others, physical suffering for 60 years. For others, less and less and less and less and less. But for everyone, whether it's 0 or 120, all of that is finite and limited, and it comes to an end. And after that finite, limited, temporary phase and period of suffering, there is an everlasting glory without physical suffering for those who belong to Jesus Christ and are raised like him. Which brings us to the third application. Remember that the coming glories are incomparable. Remember that the coming glories are incomparable. years of physical suffering is incomparable to the glory of everlasting life, of incorruptibility, of immortality, and glory and power and spiritual life. Remember this, that it only hurts for a time. It only hurts for a while, and then there is health and life and painlessness and energy and strength forever and ever. The glories of the consummation are incomparable to the present sufferings we experience. And the scriptures tell us that. They assure us of this. Fourthly, do not undervalue the Lord's day. Do not undervalue the Lord's day. That seems a little bit random, doesn't it? But it's not. Remember that in the religious life, the cultic life of the believer, the way in which we are to live as Christians, the worship we are to render, I'm prefacing with all these different phrases, God has designed for us that we should, on a regular, repetitious basis, remember his death and resurrection. He said, "Here is my body and my blood, which you are to enjoy on the first day of the week, which is the day that I rose from the dead." The Lord has told us to regularly and repeatedly return to his death and his resurrection. Return to his death and his resurrection until he comes. And so do not get a mindset of, well, Sunday's the day that we're supposed to go to church. Sunday's the day that we come and sing songs. Sunday's the day that we go and see people in La Mirada. Yes, those are true statements. But Sunday is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Lord's Day is the day that Jesus inaugurated and tore wide open the consummation in the present. The future glories entered the present when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And every Lord's Day, we remember that. Don't let Easter take over. Don't let Easter steal that from us. That every single Lord's Day, we remember his resurrection. And we have hope for that because of his death. We have hope. Okay, it's one thing to say Jesus rose from the dead and he inaugurated the future glories. It's another thing to say, and we communally know that we will participate in that because we are the body of Christ who eats the body of Christ and drinks the blood of Jesus Christ. Do not undervalue that. Do not let your Christianity be a simple set of ideas with which you agree. My Christianity are the things that I think in my mind, the things that I agree with. Your Christianity is to love the Lord's day and love the Lord's people and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and sing the praises of your Lord who died and rose again for you and your salvation. Don't be an intellectual Christian in the sense of intellect alone. Love the Lord's day. Do not undervalue it because it is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, the day on which we feast and remember his death and his resurrection. If you look forward to the future resurrection and it comforts your soul, then every Lord's Day should comfort your soul. Fifthly and lastly, do not be afraid to die in Christ. Do not be afraid to die in Christ. I made a small handout with two quotes, but I didn't ask anyone to hand it out. I didn't tell anyone because I made it this morning, so you probably don't have it. You can get it on your way out if you'd like to. Maybe you already have it. I'll read one of those quotes to you for sake of time, and you can read the rest of it on your own. Do not be afraid to die in Christ. Thomas Manton said this: to encourage the children of God to be more willing to die, he asks these questions. Are you afraid to enter upon your own blessedness and glory? Will you shun Christ's company when he desires yours? Love brought Christ out of heaven that he might be with us. He thought of it before the world was and longed for the time, in effect saying, when will it come? We are to go from earth to heaven, from conversing with men to converse with angels, and why so reluctant to remove? What could Christ expect upon his coming into the world but hard usage or treatment, but labor and griefs and shame and death? He came to taste the vinegar and the gall. We are called to the feast of love, to taste of hidden manna and the rivers of pleasure that flow in his presence. If you love Christ, why should you be unwilling to be in the arms of Christ, to be there where he is, beholding his glory? Love is an affection of union. It desires to be with the party loved. And can you be unwilling to be dissolved and to be with Christ? Death is the chariot that is to carry you into his presence. Jacob's spirit revived when he saw the wagons which Joseph sent to carry him into Egypt. What is there in the world to be compared with heaven? Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid to die in Christ, because it is to be with him, for now, with the perfection of the soul, and on that last day, in the perfection of the body, which is the perfection of our constitution, body and soul, made perfect and glorious, and brought to the apex, the zenith, the climax of all that for which God created humanity. Christ has freed us from curse, corruption, and condemnation. But you should be afraid to die without Christ. All these glories, they're not yours. All of these mercies, they do not belong to you. All of these wonderful, beautiful promises, this inheritance is not yours apart from Christ. You will have a resurrection, but your resurrection will be unto everlasting death and destruction. A body likewise suited, but suited for pain, suited for torment, suited for suffering that also does not end. Do not be afraid to die in Christ, but do not die without Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that this has encouraged all of you, especially those who suffer in the body, that the Lord will take away all of these things and give us joy and comfort at last. Let us give thanks to him and pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the resurrection in which we will participate. We know that as he died and rose again, so also we will rise again and be forever with him. How we thank you that this transforms and changes the sufferings that we experience in the present. And we ask you to help us to be faithful in the here and now, in this body of death, in this soul of death. How we thank you also for regeneration and sanctification, that we are not languishing in the fullness of our sinfulness, but you have delivered us from that. Help us to put sin to death even here and now, to deny the bodily appetites that would transgress the limits that you have placed for them. We pray that we would be careful in both body and soul to serve you faithfully all our days. Help us to have true knowledge. Help us to make the right decisions. Help our affections to be pure and conformed to your will. And help us to be faithful to you in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.